So thankful for your presence this morning. We have a good number, even with the weather as it is, the roads like they are. We always have several here with us because they're unable to get to their other congregation, wherever that may be. And we're so thankful they're with us today. We encourage you to come back at any opportunity that you may have. We're thankful for anyone who decides to be with us and making that choice to be here. We want you to have a wonderful experience. We're thankful for the love that's here. We're thankful for every member of this congregation and what you mean to one another, how you know one another and serve one another and do all those things and live out your faith. We're so thankful for all of those ways in which that happens. We're thankful for God's Word that we can open this morning and study and learn. And as we all look forward, as we just sang, to that, we all look forward to that place where we never grow old. We all look forward to that place where we will live in peace and comfort and rest for eternity, and that we'll be free from the things that burden us here. We're thankful for that place that the Lord has prepared for us. Let's go to our Father in prayer, and then we'll have our lesson. Lord, we are so thankful that we have today in which to live. Your Word tells us that this is the day that you have made, and we are to rejoice and be glad in it. Today we will be blessed with food and clothing and shelter, things that are necessities of life that we often take for granted. We have an abundance of those things in this place that we live. We know that we also have an abundance of things that make our lives very convenient and easy, that make travel very easy, that make communication with people around the world very easy. We have so many privileges and advantages to live in this country. And help us to never take those for granted and always love the fact that you love us and that you bless us every day. We know that there are many people this morning that are sick and could not be with us today. We know that the flu has been terrible across this part of the country. And we know that a lot have had other illnesses. And we pray that they be healed very quickly from those things. Many of our number are shut in and cannot be with us today. Some have had recent diagnosis that have caused them concern and fear. We pray that treatments be done and things come their way that will help them during this time, and bless all those who care for them, doctors and nurses and others. Bless our study this morning, and may we understand your Word and open our hearts to the things that are there, that we may share these things with others and grow more like Jesus every day. We know if there be a tomorrow, help us to be better Christians tomorrow than we were today, than we were yesterday. Help us to always grow in our faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are those over the years that have asked a question of those who believe in baptism, say, well, do you believe that water saves you, that there is something about that water, something magical, you may say, that happens when someone is baptized. Are you putting your faith in water? And that's a fair question. That's a fair question for somebody who believes in the necessity of baptism to say, you're putting your faith in water. You're not putting your faith in the Lord. You're not putting your faith in God. You're not putting your faith in the cross and what Jesus did. You don't believe the resurrection is significant, even though Paul said, without the resurrection, we have no hope. We have really no faith at all if that didn't happen. They say, you don't believe in any of those things. You just think if somebody is immersed in water, then that's all that saves them, and so that's where their faith is. And you may have had those discussions with someone in the past, and if you haven't, you probably will one day. And so that's why we're asking that question this morning. Are we saved by water? Is that what is happening? Well, we ask the question, first of all, what or who saves us? And you could ask this to anyone who has any measure of faith. You go up to them and say, what saves you or who saves you? And they'll probably give the same answer, but you have to dig a little bit deeper and say, now, really, what do you believe or who do you believe saves you? Because there are a lot of options out there. Some people say, well, good works. They'll say Jesus saves them, but deep down, They believe that if they're good enough in life, if they are morally good enough, that they'll be saved. That if I can be a good enough person, if I can obey the law, if I can be generous, if I can be helpful to my neighbors, if I'm a productive citizen and all those types of things, then really, I don't need the church, I don't need Jesus, I don't need all that religion stuff. How could I one day not be saved if I'm such a good person? You look on television, you see all the bad things people do, the murders and the wars and things, and compared to that, I mean, how could I possibly not be saved in relation to all of those people around me? Surely, I'm going to be saved. And what they're saying is, I have faith in myself. They're saying, I don't need Jesus. I don't need him, and if he had never come to earth, I would still be saved because I'm good enough. There are still some that say, well, maybe not so much today, but definitely back in the days of Christ, could have said, you know, what I need to do is obey the law. I need to obey the old law of Moses that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. If I obey all of that, then I can be saved. And theoretically, that's true. You know, have you ever thought about it? The Bible really does present two ways to be saved. And I know that sounds blasphemous, but if you start at the beginning of the Bible and you read it through, someone living by faith in the Old Testament was somebody living by the law of Moses. That's the only law they knew. It's the only law they had. So somebody say in those days say, you know what, I'm going to believe the law. Even after Jesus came and died on the cross, we see in the New Testament where people are saying, well, you still need to obey the old law. And you still need to do all those Sabbath day things. And you still need to do this. And you still need to do that. We have a lot of people who've been converted to Christ still saying, you need to obey the old law. That's what's going to save you. And Paul had to deal with a lot of that because that thinking was in a lot of those new churches that had been started. They were called Judaizers. People that were converted, but said, you still need to practice the old law. But in the book of James, James says it quite plainly. He says, if you're in violation of one part of the law, you're in violation of all of it. So if you want to be saved by keeping the old law, here's what you got to do. You got to keep it perfectly. You can't stray in any part of it. You have to do it exactly like it is commanded in the text. And if you can do that, well, I suppose theoretically someone can be saved, but the problem is Romans 3:23 says we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nobody ever held it perfectly, even in the Old Testament. So that's impossible. We can't save ourselves. We can't be good enough. We can't have faith in ourselves to save us. We need Jesus. We can't keep the old law perfectly. No one did. That's impossible. And somebody say, well, I'm not a greedy person. Greed might not be the right word, but there are some people who believe that all of life is here. I don't really believe in the afterlife. That whatever happens, happens in the afterlife, and I really can't control that. And my faith, my purpose, my reason to get up in the morning is contained in what I have, in my job, and my possessions, and all those things. Just this world is as good as it's ever going to get. And to me, living the best life here that is self-satisfying, that is a sense of salvation. That is really living life to the fullest. And that will clear my mind of a bad conscience. That will justify the things that I do, and so on. We could come up with a lot of other things besides these. When you ask people that question, what saves you or who saves you? There's an interesting verse in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. We'll talk about the verse right before it because it begins with corresponding to that. So you kind of got to know the verse before this. What's he talking about? We'll get to that in a minute. But he says here, Peter writes, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a powerful verse. That's a very plain verse. That's a verse someone could read and say, well, it think it means what it says. But couldn't somebody still come to that conclusion and say, but that, isn't that putting faith in baptism and not the Lord? What does this verse mean? How does it fit into the rest of the Bible? Does it really mean what it says? Well, we can go all the way back to the early parts of the Bible and ask this same question about water. Did water save people at any time in the history of God's people? We go back to Exodus chapter 14, and even if you haven't read the Bible, even if you don't know much about the Bible, you know the story of the Israelites fleeing Egypt. You know how they were enslaved for about 400 years, 400 to 430 years, depending on what you read. And finally they were freed. And we know that Moses got to the Red Sea and he held out the staff and the waters went up like a wall on either side and dry ground was in front of them. The Israelites fled and went across that dry ground to the other side and the water came crashing down and killed the pursuing Egyptians. And you know that story. Well, what happened in that event? Well, the water saved them from the Egyptian army. Isn't that what happened that day? That the water crashed down, they looked back, and the pursuing army was crushed. I mean, it was water that day that did that. It also separated them from slavery and bondage. They looked back and they could see that defeated army, and they could think back on their history and say, those days of slavery, those days of that hard labor that the new Pharaoh made us do, the one that didn't know Joseph, not the one that was favorable to Joseph and Joseph's people, but a new one rose up that enslaved us. He was paranoid. Those days are over. We might be in the wilderness now. We might be somewhere else, but we're not over there. We're not in Egypt. We're not enslaved to that person and that way of life. It's over. And what separated, what was the thing that happened in that moment was that water crashing down on those people and in a sense crashing down on that old life. If you ask the Israelites in those days, what saved you? Who saved you? They'd say God. When did it happen? He said, well, it happened that day the water came crashing down and crushed our enemies. What about Noah? We know what life was like after the murder of Abel by his brother. From that point to the days of Noah, the world was a wicked place. Sin was rampant. Do you remember what God told Cain? He said, sin is crouching at your door. You have to stop it. You don't need to let it in. That has been the case of people ever since then. Every person on earth has sin crouching at their door. Sin is always just outside the door. And Cain let it in. And we saw even before that, of course, with Eve and Adam, but then with Cain, and things just got so out of hand that finally God said, I'm going to save one family. Humanity is going to continue, but it's going to continue through this one family. This one family is going to be the only connection back to Adam and Eve. But everyone else will be destroyed. I'll save this family. And we know that he gave all those instructions to Noah. And I know you've heard me say it before, but it's not insignificant that every time God told Noah to do something, he did it and he never argued about it. We don't have a single recorded word of Noah until after the flood. God said, this is what's going to happen. Here's how you build the ark. Here's how you do these things. And he just essentially said, yes, sir. Even though he was told to do something incredible, something no one had ever seen before, he did it. And that's the verse right before the one we read earlier, where Peter mentions Noah. And he says, remember Noah? You remember what happened with Noah? You remember how wicked the world was? You remember the flood that came and destroyed them and saved this one family in this ark that was above the water? You remember that? He said, water saved them. They were up here The sin of the world was down here. What was between them? Water. And that's what Peter said in the next verse, the one we read earlier, corresponding to that. You know what else looks a lot like that? You know what else is very similar to that? Baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. You're not taking a bath. But an appeal to God for a good, or immersion may say, a clean conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The waters destroyed the wicked during the flood, but the water gave Noah new life. You read that forward, you read past the flood, and the rainbow comes and says, I'm not going to do this anymore. Am I going to destroy the world with water? God said, water is not going to be about destruction, this worldwide destruction anymore. It's going to be about salvation. It's going to be about saving the faithful. It's going to be about blessing the faithful. What about Naaman in the Jordan River? You may not know this story as well, some of the ones we've talked about so far, but 2 Kings chapter 5. We have a story about the captain of the king of Aram, captain of the army of the king of Aram named Naaman. And he has leprosy. Leprosy is called Hansen's disease today. There are people around the world that still have it. There are people in Africa that have leprosy. There are people in India that have leprosy. We treat it today. It's not a problem in America, but it still exists. It was a bad problem in Jesus' day. And you know the stories of encountering people who had leprosy, and the old law told them what to do about people who had leprosy and quarantining and all those types of things. But Naaman has leprosy. And he wants to be healed, and he finds out from this girl that Elisha, prophet of God, could heal him. So the story goes, he finally meets up with Elisha, and Elisha sent a messenger to him, verse 10, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean. Well, that's simple enough. Verse 11, but Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over this place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away in a rage. Then his servant came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. By being obedient to God's commands, Naaman was clean. There is better water above Israel. You go north, if you go up to a place called Beirut in Damascus, it's on the Mediterranean. If I say Beirut today, you think war, you think terrorism, you think Islamic fundamentalism, you think kidnapped Americans back in the 80s, you think things like that. Beirut, before all that, was called the Paris of the Middle East. Even today, Beirut is a pretty functioning, high, five-star hotel kind of place. It's a beautiful area right on the Mediterranean Sea. And there are a lot of places up there, even in those days, that were a lot better than the Jordan River, which, when the rain's pretty good around here, looks about like Sycamore Creek. And Elisha said, dip 7 times, and you're going to be healed. And in his mind, that doesn't make any sense. I'm a human being. Clean water should make me clean. That's a dirty place. I don't think that's going to make me clean. I have a better answer. I know these other rivers that surely would do better than that. And that's how we justify and rationalize the commands of God. We say, I have a better way. I have a better plan. This makes more sense to me. And a lot of people say, you know, baptism doesn't make sense to me. Surely that can't be part of the plan. But when Naaman did it, when he obeyed God's command, it said that his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. He didn't just barely get over leprosy. He didn't come out of the water and say, well, we stretched out your life a couple of weeks, but you still got leprosy. Well, it made him a little bit better. No, it was all gone, 100%, everything clean, restored. Not a little bit. This terrible disease was no longer his. And then that comes to our baptism. What does this have to do with our baptism? Well, there's a lot of analogy to the things that we've looked at so far and what baptism means to us today. Like Israel, we're no longer slaves. No longer slaves to sin. When Israel looked back and saw that water crashing down on the Egyptians, they said, slavery days are over. When someone's baptized into Christ, they look back and they say, slavery days are over. Not that we will never commit another sin, but now we'll never be bound to that. We will never be controlled by it. We won't be in that prison anymore, unable to get out. We won't be condemned for eternity because of that. We're free. I think that's how the Philippian jailer felt when Paul and Silas were arrested and in that prison, and we know what happened there, that the earthquake and the bars come open and they start to go out. The jailer's about to kill himself. And Paul stops him and said, don't do that. We know he teaches him and he believes and he's baptized, and the jailer cleans the wounds that he had inflicted on those prisoners not long before that. We see somebody acting like they knew that they were free. That's an attitude of somebody who says, you know what? I'm different now. I'm free. I felt trapped. I felt enslaved when I wanted to kill myself. I felt in bondage, but not anymore. You know, our baptism is a lot like Naaman. He was born again, physically. Saying there, his flesh went back to that as a child. We all know what that looks like. We know what the skin of babies and young people hasn't been tarnished by the sun for years of life like adults that have been around for years. Haven't been contaminated by food that they ate that was bad and all of the things. And you see that how people's skin goes over the years. And not just natural changes of skin, but he had leprosy and how bad his skin must have looked. But it went all the way back to being clean. Physically. Well, we're born again, but of course we're born again spiritually. And that's the conversation in John chapter 3 that Jesus had with Nicodemus. He said, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus, again, human being, who's dealing with some of these things for the first time, he says, how do you go back and be born again? How do you go back into your mother's womb and be born again? And he says, well, that's not what it's about. He said that you're going to be born of the water and the Spirit. That's how you're born again. That's how you're changed. That's how spiritually you go back to that childlike phase. Unless you become like little children, not into the kingdom of heaven, what Jesus said. You go back to that innocence. You go back to that beginning. You're born again. The Israelites were freed from slavery when the water came. We're born again, just like Naaman's body was born again. Like Noah, we're given a new life, a changed life, a different experience. Noah's life was never going to be the same. And the same will happen to each person who's baptized into Christ. They're never going to be the same. 2 Corinthians says we become new creatures. You're a new creature. You've changed in every way. You have blessings from God that you didn't have before. Romans chapter 8 and other chapters of the Bible just go verse by verse by verse saying what we have in Christ that we didn't have otherwise. Verse 1 of Romans chapter 8, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We're not going to be condemned. We were given so many new things. Our lives are never the same when we become a Christian. We're baptized into Christ. So we go back to the beginning, and we can conclude this by saying, asking the question again, well, does water save us? And maybe as a result of this sermon, somebody says, well, yes, of course. Look at how water saved all those people. The answer to the question is, of course, yes. But the answer to the question is no. The answer to the question is Jesus saves you. We almost appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus said he was the one that's going to make the separation of the sheep and the goats. Jesus is the one that saves us. There's nothing special about the water in a church baptistry. There's nothing special about the water in a creek up the road or in the Cumberland River or in the lakes and ponds of this world where the missionaries this morning all over the world are baptizing people in oceans and other places. There's nothing special about any of those places. What is special is what Jesus did on the cross and what Jesus will do in saving your life. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. Wages of sin is death. It's what you deserve. Isn't that what a wage is? You do a job and you deserve what you're paid. Second part of the verse, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Peter said in Acts chapter 4, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name but Christ. He saves us. Not in any other name, not any other thing. Only Jesus saves us. When the angel came in Matthew chapter 1 and talked about what Jesus' purpose would be on this earth, the angel said that he will save his people from their sins. He will do that. And we see in Titus chapter 3 the same statement about Christ, one that is very similar. In verse 5 simply says, he saved us. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds, as the person may think at the beginning with their good works. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. If anyone says, who saves you? What saves you? The answer is always Jesus Christ. When someone throws a drowning man a rope, the man doesn't praise the rope. He praises the one who threw it. You see someone kicking and splashing out in the middle of the ocean, drowning, and somebody comes by and says, hey buddy, grab onto this. He throws out a rope. He throws out a life preserver. And the guy puts it on. He'll spend the rest of his life praising who? The person that threw out the life preserver, not the life preserver. The life preserver is simply a means to the salvation. It was the connection. It was the thing that the person was using. And it's no different when we read the text and we say Jesus saves people. It's only through Christ that people will be saved. So the Bible says, here's what you do to connect with the Savior. Here's what you do to reach Him. You repent of your sins, Jesus said. Lest you repent, you'll all likewise perish. You confess Christ. Jesus said, if you confess my name before men, I will confess your name before the Father in heaven. And yes, we're baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And He'll wash away all of our sins when we're obedient to His commands. Naaman couldn't be saved any other way than by being obedient to what God said. We can't be saved any other way. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says it very plainly. For we are saved by grace. We are saved by the grace of God. When we're drowning in that ocean and floundering, slaves to sin, unable to save ourselves, it is the grace of God that says, I'm going to throw out that lifeline. I'm going to throw out something to save that person. Because I'm the only one who can save them. That's an act of grace. That's an act of mercy. Because of the grace of God, Jesus came and died for us. We simply are commanded to be obedient to what He says to receive that salvation. If you need to be baptized into Christ, we'd love to see you baptized today. Not wait any longer to do that. Be obedient to what God wants you to do. The water itself doesn't save you. You can't save yourself. The Lord will save you. Only the Lord can wash away your sins. Only the Lord can make you new. Only the Lord can have you be born again. If you need prayers this morning, we'd love to pray with you if that's what your need is. Whatever is your request, please come while we stand and sing together.